be reading from two passages. The first one will be Psalms chapter 44, and we'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Psalms 44, verse 1. God, we have heard with our ears. Our ancestors have told us the work you have accomplished in their days, in days long ago. To plant them, you drove out the nations with your hand. To settle them, you crushed the peoples. For they did not take the land by their sword. Their arm did not bring them victory, but by your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you were pleased with them. You are my king, my God, who ordains victories for Jacob. Through you, we drive back our foes. Through your name, we trample our enemies. For I do not trust in my bow, and my sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our foes, and let those who hate us be disgraced. We boast in God all day long. We will praise your name forever. But you have rejected and humiliated us. You do not march out with our armies. You make us retreat from the foe, and those who hate us have taken plunder for themselves. You hand us over to be eaten like sheep and scatter us among the nations. You sell your people for nothing. You make no profit from selling them. You make us an object of reproach to our neighbors, a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. You make us a joke among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. My disgrace is before me all day long, and shame has covered my face because of the voice of the scorner and reviler, because of the enemy and avenger. All this has happened to us, but we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our steps have not strayed from your path. But you have crushed us in a haunt of jackals and have covered us with deepest darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God have found this out, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Because of you, we are slain all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide yourself and forget our affliction and oppression? For we have sunk down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up. Help us. Redeem us because of your faithful love. The second reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thanks, Amelia, for reading. Hi, everybody. My name is Ivan. I'm one of the pastors here in this church. I see a lot of new faces this morning as I was welcoming. And just want to thank Wei Jin for reminding us that we come to church in order not only to praise God and to worship him, but also to encourage one another. So as part of that, why not stay back for a while after the service, hang around in this hall and chat, get to know someone new, encourage each other with God's word. With that being said, can I invite you to just keep that handout open in front of you? Those two passages there, we'll look through that carefully. There's also an outline for you to follow the talk if you so wish. Let's pray and ask for God for his help. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your word over the past 2 months in the book of Romans. And we pray as we come to the end of this part of Romans, at the end of this series, And we thank you for the comfort, the assurance that we have felt in the book of Romans. And today, we pray that it will be no different, that we will be your children listening to the words of our loving Heavenly Father. By your Spirit, help us to understand what you're saying here and help us to apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last year, I was very into this TV show called The Shark Tank. So here's a picture of the show, The Shark Tank. And let me just tell you what The Shark Tank is about in a nutshell. In a nutshell, someone comes onto the show. And this someone has a new product that they have invented. So this new product might be a sort of new kind of slippers that they've invented. It might be a new kind of toilet bowl that they've invented. Or that it might be a new kind of flying drone that they've invented. So these guys come onto the show because they think that this new product has the potential to be sold globally. But they come onto this show because they need investors. They need people to pump money into this particular business proposal. They need people to help them, to give them time to market the product. So on this particular show, the inventor, which is the person on the right, will come onto the show and they will stand before a group of people called the sharks. And the sharks are the potential investors. And so what happens in the show is that the person on the right pitches the product. They do a product presentation and they tell you what's so great about this product. And they do this in front of the sharks. At the end of the presentation, the sharks listen and they raise up their hands and they ask questions. And they ask questions like, so what does the product actually do? What is so unique about this thing that you're selling? What does this slipper do? What does this toilet bowl do? What impact does it have on people? And based on the answers to those questions, the sharks then decide whether to invest their money and time. The book of Romans is a bit like an episode in the Shark Tank. Paul the apostle is a bit like the guy on the right. He's promoting the gospel. He's saying what is so great about the gospel. And the people on the left are the Christians in the Roman church. And Paul wants their help and their support to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You have to put yourself into Paul's shoes as he writes the book of Romans. You see, in Paul's life, in the past 10 years, he's been devoted to the work of mission. He's preached the gospel throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, in modern-day Turkey, in modern-day Greece. He's preached the gospel there. Some people have believed, some churches have been planted. But Paul now knows that he needs to go to the next phase of the mission work. He needs to bring the gospel to the outer edges of the Roman Empire, to the Western Mediterranean, to places like Spain. But he needs support. He needs investors. He needs the Roman Christians to be on his team and to invest in this global mission enterprise. And so the book of Romans is a bit like Paul's sales pitch. He begins the letter by saying, look, Roman Christians, I've received as the apostle grace and apostleship from God to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And he adds, I am obligated to preach this gospel to both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. That's the start of his sales pitch. So I want you to imagine for a while the Roman Christian sharks. They are listening to Paul's pitch of the gospel. They are listening intently. They know they are being challenged to invest in this gospel product. One of them raises their hands and says to the Apostle Paul, Paul, but can you tell me what exactly it is that the gospel does? What impact does the gospel have on people's lives? And today's passage marks the climax of Paul's answer to those questions in this part of Romans. He has said a lot about what the gospel does in Romans 5 to 8, but today he picks up all those strands and he makes his closing pitch. He's going to give us his take-home message. What does the gospel actually do? What impact does the gospel have on the lives of people? Paul boils it down to two things. And I put those two things on the outline that you have. First, the gospel produces Teflon Christians. No legal charges will stick. Now in this, our first section, which is verses 31 to 34, we find ourselves in a courtroom scene. Paul, he's talking about legal stuff. And we know that because he uses legal kind of language. So look with me at verse 31. Verse 31, he says, "For us or against us." That's defense, prosecutor kind of language. Verse 33, accusation, justification. That's legal kind of language. Verse 34, condemns. End of verse 34, intercedes. So can you picture the scene? It is judgment day in God's courtroom. The Christians are in the defendant's dock, and charges are being read out against the Christians. What will the outcome be? Well, these verses are structured around three legal questions. Number one, verse 31, who can be against us? Number two, verse 33, who can accuse us? Number three, verse 34, who can condemn us? And Paul's resounding answer to all three of those legal questions is no one. No one can successfully prosecute against Christians. No one can successfully accuse Christians. And no one can successfully condemn Christians. Now, it's not as if no one has tried doing so. If you've been a Christian long enough, you will know what it means to be opposed, what it means to be accused, what it means to be condemned. So maybe you're someone who seeks to live God's way, but your family is against you. So 2 weeks back, one of our young adults, Daphne, she shared her testimony at a young adults gathering. Daphne is a lawyer, and she does her lawyering work. Is that even a word? Her lawyering work. She does her lawyering work faithfully. But she also devotes time to serving Christians here in Bukit Arang. But her parents are not happy. In her parents' eyes, she is wasting her time in church. They accuse her of not trying her best in her career. They accuse her of being disobedient. So for Daphne, her family is against her. Maybe you've encountered a situation where you've been in front of the family ancestral altar, and you can't bring yourself to offer the joss sticks because you know there's some religious connotation associated with the joss stick. But when you offer to show your respect in other ways, for example, through placing a stalk of flower on the altar, the family opposes, the family accuses you of not being filial. So your family might oppose you, be against you, if you seek to live God's way. Maybe you're someone who has been accused or condemned by the world. Maybe you've been labeled a bigot, a hater, an opponent of free love because of your views on human sexuality. Maybe you've been called narrow-minded because you insist that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Maybe your friends shun you. Maybe they ostracize you because you refuse to live the way that they live. Tonight, I'll be flying off to China, and I'll be training some of our local workers in two church plants that this church has done in China. And the last trip that we went, we asked them, what is difficult about doing this work in China? Do you know what they said? They said wherever we go and preach the gospel to our non-Christian friends and family, they accuse us of being greedy for money. They think that's the reason why we are preaching the gospel to them, because we want their money. They've been interrogated by the police, and you know what the police have said to them? You guys are brainwashed Christians. The world accuses, the world condemns. But it is not just external condemnation. It is not just external accusation. Our own sins condemn us, do they not? Our own sins accuse us. Our fleshly natures, our worldly natures, does it not always make us despair? How many times in your Christian life have you cried out to God? And you've said to God, God, I failed you again. God, I've made so little progress in the Christian life. God, what a wretched man and woman I am. And we know, do we not, that the charge sheet against us is a long one. And it spans many years. And it contains many repeated offenses. And we think to ourselves, we are no hopers. And so our families might be against us. The world might accuse us. Our own guilty hearts condemn us. But Paul says that none of this matters on the day of judgment in God's courtroom. Because the Supreme Court, the Chief Justice, the one whose verdict trumps all other verdicts and words, he is on our side. Look with me at the first legal question at the end of verse 31. Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? How do we know that God is on our side? Look at verse 32. Because he gave us his son. He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? In other words, if God has already given you the most precious thing that he has, his son, if God is willing to see his own son ripped to shreds, spat on, mocked, and ridiculed, if the father is willing to send his innocent son to punishment, if he's willing to do the harder thing, then don't you think he will do the easier thing of giving you all that he has promised? Don't you think he will give you the promised resurrection life? Don't you think he will give you that suffering-free, death-free, sin-free resurrection body? Don't you think he will make good on his promise to cause you to stand before him forever uncondemned? God will do it. He's already done the more difficult thing of giving you his son. He will give you everything. He's on your side. Let's look at the second legal question, verse 33. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? And the answer is no one. Why? Look at verse 33. Because God is the one who justifies. You see, whose word is it that counts in a court of law? You know, in the Singapore system, only one man's opinion counts, and that is the opinion of the judge. You can have many people in that courtroom. You scan the courtroom, and you see the lawyers that are there. You look at the gallery, and you see the onlookers, the aunties and the uncles. You see the Cisco guards that are by the door guarding. You see the defendants, the alleged defendants there. You see the clerk taking notes, and all of them could have their own opinion on the guilt of the defendant. But in this courtroom, only one person's opinion matters. And that is the opinion of the judge. And that's why it is the judge that delivers the verdict. And Paul says that God, the judge, has already delivered a not guilty verdict on the Christian. He has justified the Christian. Look at verse 33. We are his elect people. We saw last week, at the end of last week's passage, what God has planned, what He has in store for elect people. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, He has predestined us. He has put us onto this unbreakable, irreversible chain that leads to glory. Look at the chain. He calls. He justifies. He glorifies. And so if this judge has already decided to justify you in order to bring you to glory one day, what makes you think any accusation can stick against you if the judge has already decided that this is going to be your destiny? No one can break this chain. Finally, our third legal question. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? And the answer again is no one. Why? Read on verse 34. Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. He dies to take our condemnation. We saw 3 weeks ago that Jesus was described as the sin offering. Do you still remember that? He was described as the sin offering. And the sin offering was that Old Testament sacrificial term, which means that the sin offering dies, takes God's condemnation, so that people don't have to be condemned by God. Read on in verse 34, but even more has been raised. Now I want to spend a bit more time on this particular point by asking this question. How does Jesus' resurrection lead to us not being condemned? How does Jesus' resurrection lead to us not being condemned? So let me spend some time to unpack what Paul is saying here in verse 34. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, the whole world thought that He was guilty. They thought that God on the cross was punishing a condemned sinner. But 3 days later, when God raised Jesus from the dead, God was declaring to the whole world that Jesus was in fact not guilty. In other words, God justified Jesus by raising Him from the dead. So here's where it impacts you and me. As Christians, if we are in Christ, that's what Christians means, that if we are in Christ, God treats us the same way He treats Jesus. So if by raising Jesus from the dead, God justified Him, it means that if we are in Jesus, God has already justified us too. Now, this point is super, super significant. Because if you and I, if we are still waiting for God's verdict to be delivered, if we are still waiting for the outcome of this court case, then it's a bit unsure, you know. There's some seeds of doubt. Because what if in the waiting period, the judge changes his mind? After all, in the years of my life ahead of me, I know I will sin even more, right? So I know my charge sheet will get longer and longer. So if the verdict hasn't been announced, I'm always a bit worried. What if the judge changes his mind? Well, the good news of Romans 8 is this, that God has already announced the verdict. He announced it in Jesus' resurrection. The empty tomb is the judge's not guilty verdict. It is the judge saying, not condemned. God has already justified Jesus, so if we are in Him, then God's verdict on us has already been announced. So do you see how rock solid our justification is? It rests on the solid fact of Jesus' resurrection. How does that old hymn go? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So, Here is our defense lawyer, the resurrected Jesus. What does our lawyer do? Look at verse 34, end of verse 34. He is at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. Now, I just want you to imagine for a while what Jesus' interceding work does. Jesus, our defense lawyer, he has on his lawyer's gown. He approaches the judge's bench and he intercedes for us by showing the judge one crucial piece of evidence. He says to the judge, "Your Honor, can I show you this piece of evidence?" He takes out a photograph and he brings it to the judge's face. And the photograph is a photograph of the empty tomb. And the defense lawyer says, "Your Honor, do you remember your verdict on me?" And then he points to us who are sitting in the defendant's dock. And he says, "Let your verdict be the same on them." That's how he intercedes for us on the basis of his own resurrection. So who can condemn us? No one. So friends, do you see? We are Teflon Christians. No charges can stick against us. Everything in God's courtroom is in our favor. The judge is in our favor. Our defense lawyer has an airtight, guaranteed case. The verdict has already been given. So, although you and I in this life, sometimes we might feel like losers, that we are under attack, that our families might be against us, that the world might accuse us, our sins might condemn us, but these things do not stand a chance in God's courtroom. If you're someone who has put your faith in the Lord Jesus, then you are a Teflon Christian. You are a justified person headed to glory. So, that's the first thing the gospel does. That's the first thing the gospel produces. So, Paul is at the halfway point of his gospel pitch. And you can see the Roman sharks, they are quite excited. They are murmuring to one another. And at this point, Paul knows he's got them. And so he goes in for the kill. He tells them about the second incredible thing that the gospel does. Look at point number two. The gospel produces Siamese Christians. Friends, do you know what a Siamese Christian is? Can I show you a picture coming up on the screen? These are Siamese twins. They are two people joined together permanently. They cannot be separated. Siamese Christians cannot be separated from God's love. Now, I know this is quite a weird analogy, but I needed to find an analogy that would stick with you. Okay, guys, so Siamese Christians. Now, we know that the theme in this second section is about love, because did you notice the word love occurs throughout this section? So look with me at verse 35, the love of Christ. Verse 37, through him who loved us. Verse 39, separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we've moved in the pitch from the legal scene to the relational scene. If in the first part of the pitch, the anxiety is whether I am guilty or not, in this second session, the anxiety is about whether God loves me or not. So look at verse 35. Verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now this, in the context of Romans, is a valid question. Because we've been seeing in Romans chapter 8 so far that Christians live in a broken world. Yes, God promises that our final destination will be glory, but God also says that that path to glory must pass through suffering. But the problem with suffering, if you have gone through it, is that as you suffer, it's sometimes very hard to feel that God loves you. So imagine you're a Roman Christian, first AD. You're being harassed. You're being persecuted by the Roman government because they feel you're worshipping illegally. It's hard to feel loved when you're persecuted. Or if you're a Roman Christian and you're suffering a world empire-wide famine, you don't have enough to eat for yourself, you don't have enough to feed your starving kid, it's hard to feel loved by God in that situation. You're a Roman Christian, you have been afflicted by an incurable disease, it's hard to feel loved by God in that situation. And so Paul needs to address people who feel that way. And so he lists out several types of suffering which might lead someone to think that God does not love them. So look with me at verse 35. Verse 35, can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or so, can these things separate us from the love of God? And then in verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44. And he chooses Psalm 44 very deliberately because this is a psalm written by someone who is suffering in a broken world. And I want to spend some time bringing you through the psalm very quickly right now so that you feel the emotions that the psalmist feels and so that you understand why Paul quotes from this psalm. So this psalm, look with me at the handout at the psalm. This psalm, it starts off on a very nostalgic kind of note in verses 1 to 8. The psalmist says, God, in the past, you were with our ancestors and you did great things for them. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, we have heard with our ears. Our ancestors told us the work you accomplished in their days. Nostalgia. God, you were great. But then the mood of the psalmist changes very quickly. He says, God, that was the way it was then, but it's no longer the way now. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, you have rejected and humiliated us. You don't march out with our armies anymore. And as a result of that, look at verse 14. Verse 14, we are a joke among the nations. We are a laughingstock. Verse 15, we are disgraced. We are ashamed because of the scorn and the mocking of our enemies. And the psalmist says, God, I don't understand why these things are happening to me. Because as far as I know, I've been loyal to you. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, my heart has not turned back. My steps have not strayed from your path. And yet, God, look at verse 19, you have crushed us. You have covered us with deepest darkness. Verse 22, because of you. Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. So verse 23, wake up! Wake up, God! Why are you still sleeping? Have you rejected us? Do you still love us? Friends, isn't that how we feel sometimes? When we go through suffering, bad things happen to us. We don't understand why. We can read of God's loving works in the Bible. Yes, we have read that. We come to church on a Sunday and someone shares during open worship about their own experience of being loved by God. Yes, we can hear that. We know from our own past experience that God loved us in the past. But right now, as we suffer, that is not our present experience. And the stuff that goes on in our lives causes us to doubt whether this God loves us at all. That baby that you yearn for that never comes. That partner that you have been waiting for that never arrives. That stage 4 cancer diagnosis that comes out of nowhere. The long and lonely years of retirement. The excruciating pain of operation after operation. The deep, dark hole of depression that you can never seem to get out of. We are tempted, like the psalmist, to cry out, "Wake up! Why are you still asleep? Have you rejected us? Do you still love us?" That's our cry. That's our anxiety. And if that's you this morning, will you hear God's magnificent answer to you in verse 37? Verse 37, "Know in all these things, we are more than victorious through Him who loved us." I want you to notice, first of all, what it doesn't say. God doesn't say in verse 37, "I love you. It was all a big mistake. Let me take away the suffering and the afflictions and the famine and the anguish, and that way you will know that I love you." That's not what it says. It says, "In all these things, we are more than victorious through Him who loved us." In other words, suffering will be there in this life. It's part and parcel of living in the broken world. But victory over suffering is assured, not because God will take away our suffering. It's victory because these sufferings cannot drive a wedge between us and God's love. How can God be sure of this? How can Paul be sure of this? The clue is in the last two words of verse 37. Did you notice the tense of those two words? When I first read it, I completely didn't see it until Pastor Lincoln pointed out to me on Monday. Did you notice the tense of the last two words of verse 37? "We are victorious through Him who loved us." Past tense. It refers to Jesus' cross and the resurrection. That's how we know that God loves us. He did not spare His Son, but gave Him for us. That's how we know that God will continue to love us through our sufferings all the way to glory. How does that old hymn go? "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And so, if God loves us this way in Christ, then nothing, absolutely nothing, can drive a wedge between us and the love of God. Look at verse 38. Verse 38, "Death or life cannot separate us from God's love." Death and life, that's the only two possible states someone can be in, dead or alive. So Paul is saying that there is no human circumstance that can separate you from God's love. Not even as your body is being lowered into the ground. Not even as your ashes are being scattered to the sea. Even there, God's love continues to hold on to you. Verse 38, "Angels or rulers cannot separate us from God's love." These are the good and bad spiritual beings. So Paul is saying there are no things that they can do. No curses, no spells that they can cast. There's no unclean place you can go to that can break God's love for you. God's love holds on to you even there. Look at verse 38, "Nothing in your present, nothing in your future can separate you from God's love." God sees your entire future. And nothing in the years of your life takes God by surprise. And nothing will derail God's purpose to take you to glory. So God's love holds on to you for all time, both now and in the future. Verse 39, neither height nor depth can separate you from God's love. It's another way of saying that if you search the entire universe, if you went to the highest heavens, and if you went to the deepest depths, there's nothing you can find there that can separate you from the love of God. God's love holds on to you. And to make it absolutely certain, to leave no doubt in our mind, Paul adds the catch-all clause in verse 39. Did you see there? Verse 39, no other created thing. That means everything else that you can think of, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So Christian, in your suffering, you cry out, God, do you still love me? And God's answer to you in Romans 8 is, nothing can make me stop loving you. Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. We are Siamese Christians. Here is a book that I read with my kids at home. Can we have a photo of the book coming up? This book is called Lucy Goosey. It's a story about a little goose called Lucy Goosey. And in this story, Lucy Goosey, her mummy, and the rest of the geese, they have to fly. They have to migrate to another country. And the flight, the migration, is scheduled for that same night. But Lucy Goosey is very reluctant to go on this flight. She looks up into the vast sky, and it is big, it is unending, it's a bit scary. And so she refuses to go. And what she does is she scuttles away into the reeds, and she hides amongst the twigs and the leaves. Then after a while, she falls asleep. And before you know it, hours have passed, she wakes up, and it's dark. And she comes out and she can't find anybody. She says, Mom. But no one answers. And so she goes to the pond and she swims in this small, lonely circles by herself. She huddles against the reeds and she listens to the leaves rustling and the twigs cracking. She says, Mom? And then suddenly she hears the flapping of giant wings and she hears a loud, honking, sad noise. Lucy Goosey, where are you? And Lucy Goosey rushes out of the reeds and Mummy Goose holds Lucy Goosey close and she hugs her and she says, What's the matter, Lucy Goosey? Why don't you want to leave? And Lucy Goosey, she looks up again into the sky, and it's dark, and it's vast, and it's mysterious. And she says to her mommy, what if I lose my way in the misty, moisty clouds? And Mummy Goose says, if that happens, I will search the misty, moisty clouds until I find you. And Lucy Goosey says, but what if I get caught in the storm and I get tossed around in the treetops? And Mom says, if that happens, I will search every treetop until I find you. And Lucy Goosey says, but what if I fly and I get tired and then I fall into the deep, dark and scary sea? And Mummy Goose says, if that happens, I will search the cold, dark sea until I find you. And Lucy Goosey says, will you always search for me? And Mum says, always. Even when you're old, Mummy? Even when I'm old. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. not misty, moisty clouds, not dark, scary storms, not cold, dark seas, not infertility, not depression, not cancer, not persecution, not even death. We are the inseparably loved people of God. We are Siamese Christians. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel produces. Siamese Christians, Teflon Christians. And so, if that is true, can you see that the Roman Christians and us, we have every reason tomorrow to go out into the world with great confidence? And that's our first application. Confidence as we wake up tomorrow and as we face the world, we can have the confidence to face our families who are against us. We have the confidence to face a world that accuses us. We have the confidence to face our deepest, darkest, repeated sins because we know that we are the justified and loved people of God. We can have the confidence to face every suffering because we know that we are loosey-goosey. Our Heavenly Father wants us to have that confidence. For our second application, we have to remember, can we have the next slide up? We have to remember that we are, Paul is in the shark tank this morning. It's a critical moment. Past 10 years, mission work in the Eastern Mediterranean. The next few years, the new phase of mission to Spain. Paul is pitching global mission to the Roman Christians, and he wants the Roman Christians to be on his team to invest in this global gospel enterprise. The sharks raise up their hands and they say, what does this gospel actually do? What impact does it have on the lives of people? And Paul says that God's gospel produces something that the world has never seen. That if the people from the nations in Spain and in China to the ends of the earth, if they believe this gospel, then God produces something in them that will reverberate for all eternity. It produces Teflon Christians, justified people in a sea of accusation. It produces Siamese Christians, inseparably loved people in the midst of suffering. So friends, is this gospel worth investing your whole lives in? Is this gospel worth investing your whole life promoting and giving to? You guys are on the left. You are the sharks. And Paul has pitched his gospel to you. And the ball is now in your court. Are you in or are you out? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the glorious gospel. And we ask for your forgiveness when we have thought about it as a small thing, an inconsequential thing. Father, we thank you for reminding us of how powerful it is, that it justifies us even when every voice in this world might accuse us or condemn us. Father, thank you that it produces Christians that are inseparably loved by you, that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what suffering we go through, we know that there is nothing that can make you not love us. Father, we thank you for the confidence that gives us as we head out into the world tomorrow. But more than that, Father, we pray that through this gospel, you might cause us to invest our entire lives in promoting it, to make sure that it goes to all the nations so that you can do this incredible work amongst all people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our closing song, which is the closing song.